I'd like to ask you to Romans chapter 8 again this evening. I'd actually like to extend our consideration from this morning of chapter 8, verse 11, and actually talk about the ramifications of that promise of resurrection that we saw in chapter 8 and verse 11. I think at times, and you've got to say this very carefully, because in no way do you want to minimize the cross, but I think sometimes we actually minimize the resurrection of Christ. We talk about salvation and sanctification, the process of growing in holiness and being conformed to the character of Christ. And sometimes we zero in just on the cross, when in fact, coming to salvation, the gospel message necessarily includes the announcement of the resurrection, right? Because Romans 10 says, you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, right? So if you're presenting a gospel that doesn't mention and include the resurrection, you actually haven't given the whole gospel. Because as 1 Corinthians 15 says, Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, right? So salvation is wrapped up in the complete work of Christ, which includes his resurrection. And I think we get that probably maybe more than the resurrection and sanctification thing, because sometimes we're just looking back at the cross, rightly so, and thinking about atonement and the shed blood of Christ as the securing of our salvation, and when we're confessing our sins to Christ, right, the blood of Christ cleanses us. So we're thinking about the work of Christ and his death. And sometimes, though, we can just sort of like dislocate the resurrection from day-to-day consideration and just sort of put it out there somewhere. Well, yeah, someday we'll be raised from the dead. And that's a great, that's, I mean, it's awesome, tremendous. And it is. But the scriptures would actually think it's not just something that should control our thinking when we think about death. It actually should control the way we think about life. All right, we looked at 8:11. Let's read that again. And then you can see in verse 12 that Paul draws out an implication of that. 8:11, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, right, because of this, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. All right, so the opening of verse 12 shows the tie and connection to verse 11, which most of you are here, so I'm not going to re-preach that. But I basically, the 3 points this morning were the content of the promise. He will give life to your mortal bodies because Christ was raised from the dead, and that was on the condition of being indwelled by the Spirit. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus dwells in you, and the resurrection will happen through the Spirit who dwells in you. So if this is true of you, then here's how you ought to live. You ought to live in such a way that you feel no obligation to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, but rather you should be putting to death the deeds of the body. So let's just think about that a little bit tonight, right? The promise of the resurrection frees us from the obligation to live according to the flesh. I mean, if we had no hope of eternal life, right, then we would be living in this world with a very narrow perspective about what we need. Right, if I have no hope of eternity, then I have to maximize this moment. Right, I have to go for as much as I can while I can. right? The greatest things that are coming to me would be actually in this life, and there's nothing beyond it. So I would actually have an obligation to satisfy the desires of my flesh, to get the most out of life that I possibly could, to enjoy it to its fullest, to use it to every last drop. But because we have the promise of eternal life, we do not live under that obligation. We have been made alive in the Spirit, and therefore the flesh is not the controlling or animating principle of our life. All right, and to understand a little bit of what he's saying here, I want us to go up to verses 5 through 9, because this is really sort of where this conversation, I mean, it's earlier than this all through these chapters, but notice in verse 5, he says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So, without getting farther into this than I want to for my purpose tonight, it basically is clear. It's saying two realms in which we can live. And let me just say, it's contrary to sometimes popular teaching. This is not actually saying that a Christian moves between those two realms. Right? Okay, you live in the flesh or you live in the Spirit, and the key to living the Christian life is to make sure you keep living in the Spirit. That's not this passage, because this passage is saying that those are two so opposed to each other that the one is hostile against God and cannot please God. And in fact, look at the wall that's set up in verse 9. Paul says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." So think about verse 9, and sometimes that common idea about we sort of move between the flesh and the Spirit. So you don't want to live in the flesh, you want to live in the Spirit, and think we're just sort of moving back and forth. But verse 9 says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." And what's the difference? If the Spirit of God dwells in you. Right? So if you're indwelled by the Spirit, then you're in the Spirit. You're not in the flesh. Right? So you're not talking about some kind of fluctuating kind of Christian life that moves from fleshliness to Spirit, in the flesh, in the Spirit. He says, no, you're not in the flesh if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And you might go, well, that's maybe he's just talking about a temporary thing. But look at again, he says, and if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. Right? So the person who's in the flesh doesn't have the Spirit indwelling him and doesn't belong to Christ. It's not an option for Christians to either be in the flesh or be in the Spirit. We are in the Spirit if we belong to Christ. If the Spirit dwells in us, we actually have been made a new creature in Christ. We actually have had old things pass away. All things have become new. It's not a game of good dog, bad dog, and see which one you feed so that'll control your life. Right? You are not in the flesh if the Spirit of God dwells in you and you belong to Christ. It's actually a fundamental change that's happened that changed the controlling principle of your life. You're a new creature in Christ. God has made you new. And you know when that happened? Go back to chapter 6. It's tied to the work of the Holy Spirit in this participation with Christ in his death and resurrection. Notice verse 4, 6:4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Okay, so Paul here doesn't picture, and I'll say it again carefully, he doesn't picture the Christian life as some kind of schizophrenic floating back and forth between fleshliness and spirituality, sin and obedience. There's definitely a fight. Galatians 5 says the spirit and the flesh war against each other. There's never going to be a state of sinless perfection until we're glorified and made like Christ. But the decisive principle of our life has been settled. We've been raised with Christ to newness of life. He has made us alive by the power of his resurrection, and through faith and the Spirit's work, we've been joined to him so that we died with him and we rose again to newness of life. We are a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And so Paul is very clear that this is a hard dichotomy, right? If someone comes to you and says, well, yeah, I'm going to heaven, but you know, I'm just still in the flesh. I've never dedicated my life to Jesus. They don't understand salvation, right? They may think they've got sanctification wrong, but they actually have salvation wrong. They didn't understand what it meant to be born again, like we talked about this morning, to become a new creation in Christ, not because of anything that they did, but because of what God does when he saves somebody. He makes them new. He imparts to them spiritual life. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, right, then you're not in the flesh. You belong to Christ. You're his. And if that's the case, then the Spirit who dwells in you will give life to your mortal body also, right? You may still feel the effects of sin, right? We all do. We live in a broken world. We still are under aspects of the curse, but that causes us to groan. Chapter 8 says, for when we will be finally and fully adopted as God's children and receive the redemption of our bodies, and sin will be put away completely. And you know who's the one producing that groaning? The Spirit who dwells in us. He's the one who's going to give us that full and complete life. He dwells in us right now. And if he does, and if he's the guarantee of that, then we're under no obligation to live to the flesh. Right? So I think maybe we could think about it in two layers, right? So I don't have to look to the flesh to find happiness. I don't have to look at the world like a person whose whole hope is got a ceiling that restricts their view to this world. They can't see anything other than the gratifications that this world offers to them. They have no hope outside of this world, so they basically functionally have to adopt a lifestyle that says, have a blast while you last. That's it. Right? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And so that's the governing principle of their life. And Paul says, hey, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, he's going to give life to your mortal body, so you don't have to live that way. You don't have to look at life that way. And in fact, I think at the deeper level, you are no longer in the flesh. So it's not your master. And so you shouldn't be thinking, well, I'm just destined to live like that. that there's actually hope, that you can really change spiritually, that God can make you increasingly into a different person who is conformed to the image of Christ. Because that's what sanctification is, right? We, beholding His glory in the Word of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. So while we should be realistic about our battle with sin, we should not be pessimistic about it. Right? I'm never going to get over the fact that I'm a sinner until I see Jesus. So if I think somehow I can stop being a sinner, then I'm being deceived. But I shouldn't let that to push me to the point where, well, you know, stink, I'm never going to change. I may as well just quit worrying about it and start to become pessimistic about real growth and real change in my life, because God says that I can be changed into the image of Christ. There is hope for the believer because of the power of God through His Spirit to transform us. Right? So it's really important to understand how much the promise of resurrection actually exercises its influence on my day-to-day perspective about life. I could see, for instance, the exact same circumstance and situation and temptation that an unbeliever might have. And here's how temptation works, James, right? Everyone's tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Right? And what are those temptations? 1 John says, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. So here I am as an unbeliever walking into a circumstance, and there's something there, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, which triggers a desire in my heart, because everyone's tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Right? So I live in a world that's on constant attack for the weakness in my soul. And temptation comes when that desire is drawn out of me. Here's the deal. If I'm in the flesh, that is, I've never been born again, I don't have a hope beyond this life, then the power of that temptation is exponentially stronger than if I encounter it as a believer, and it is still the world, and it's the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And I still struggle with the fact that I have desires which are contrary to the Word of God and the work of God. But I can now look at it and go, you know what? All that is in the world is passing away. That's what John says, right? Don't love the world, the things that are in the world, because everything that's in the world is passing away. Right? But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Where does it anchor? It turns our heart and attention toward the promise that God has for us of something beyond this world that comes to us through the resurrection promised to us in Christ. So the power that is generated within the believer is actually the power of Christ's resurrection. That's what Ephesians 1 says. The same power that is at work in us. So the resurrection is to exercise its control over my thinking, but also it is the thing that generates new life in me. Because it's the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, and I'm dependent on that. So the drive of mortality is to get as much in as you can before it's over. Right? That's the drive of our world. We got to get as much, just drain every last drop from the cup of life. Seize the day. Get everything you can. Right? That's not the drive of a believer. The drive of a believer knows that there's an eternity outside the boundaries of this world, and they live in hope of that. Notice now verse 13. So if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So this verse shouldn't be troubling for us, right? Because sometimes we read something like that and we go, so is Paul now saying, so if you slide over to the flesh, you're going to die. So you got to keep yourself in the Spirit. I think he's again talking about the hard categories, right? So he's talked about in 5-9, that there's two ways to live. Flesh, which is hostile against God, cannot please God, cannot submit to the law of God. And there's Spirit, right? And so he's been talking about those two categories, talks about what the presence of the Spirit of God in your life means, and then basically is going, so if you're living in the flesh, you're going to die, because that means you don't have the Spirit. The mark of a person who has the Spirit is that, in fact, by the Spirit, they're putting to death the deeds of the body. That they're actually not letting the desires of the flesh to control their lives. When Paul uses this phrase, putting to death the deeds of the body, again, what I want to do is maybe correct our tendency sometimes, is to think that Christianity focuses on the Spirit as being good and holy and righteous and the body as being evil. There's sometimes that deep kind of teaching that really comes out of Greek philosophy, not out of biblical philosophy of life, right? The body is good. Adam and Eve had bodies before they sinned, and God said, it's very good. And one day there's going to be a resurrection, and we're going to have physical bodies, and it's going to be very good, right? So there's nothing about being embodied that is inherently sinful. And in fact, we need to guard against ideas sometimes that would tend to treat being spiritual as somehow immaterial is better than material. That's not what he's talking about. But what he is saying is that we sin, and we very seldom do it bodiless, right? Even what we'd call sins of the Spirit, like, say, envy, it's generally associated with something for the benefit of our body, right? If we covet something, it's because we want that thing for some pleasure that it'll bring for us, or some pride it'll bring for us, or some... So it's virtually impossible for us to think of life in an embodied, unembodied way. Right? That's sometimes why we have a hard time relating to the Spirit of God. Because you and I, when we think of persons, we immediately see a body, right? And the Holy Spirit doesn't have a body. So sometimes we're like, well, what is this? And so what we have to recognize is that the if we could put it this way, sort of the beachhead of our battle with sin is our embodied existence, right? Our bodies still bear the effects of the fall. We live in a fallen world. It's the things in the world that are prone to appeal to the appetites of our desires that we lust for or want or gratify. And that's why that fight's still going to be there, and we won't achieve or receive a state of sinlessness until God has finished the work of sanctification with our glorification. But it's not like asceticism, which is sort of like not used very much these days, but they're throughout the history of God's people. When people have embraced these kinds of false conflicts between the body and the Spirit, they start to sometimes turn their heart toward, or their actions toward, punishing the body as a means to get spiritual, right? To actually prescribe works of penance and things. In fact, we just finished a season where a lot of religious people were pursuing some kind of spiritual grace by denying themselves something, right? And they're trying to achieve spirituality by some negative action toward their body. And that's not a biblical approach to it. It is to discipline our bodies, to bring it into subjection so that we're not caving to the impulses of our physical existence, right? We're supposed to exercise self-control, and in fact, for those parts of our existence and our life which are sin, it's a really radical prescription here. Look at verse 13, putting to death the deeds of the body, right? That we're called, I mean, the old way of describing it was mortification, right? And in some ways, it echoes the mortal bodies. So we're mortal, we're subject possibly to death. And when we're dealing with our sinful aspects, we're to mortify them, put them to death, kill them. And the language could be seen as extreme, but that's not uncommon in the scriptures because of the seriousness of it. Remember what Jesus said? Right? If your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off, because it would be better to go into the next life without an eye or without a hand, right? What Jesus was trying to demonstrate is the utter seriousness of this, that we are not to let sin reign in our mortal body, as we see in chapter 6 and verse 12, or like Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, where consider the members of your earthly body as dead to, and then a whole list of sins, right? Because here's, again, it's the, if I could say it this way, it's sort of like the categories, right? If we're over here, we're a new creation in Christ, old things have passed away, we have died with Christ and have raised to newness of life, so we should actually consider ourselves to be dead to those things. Right? They're no longer our master. They're no longer the governing force of our life. We should view ourselves as having died to them, so when they show their presence in our life, we put them to death. Years ago, in counseling training, Jay Adams called it radical amputation from those words of Jesus. Cut your hand off, right? You don't negotiate a settlement with sin, right? You don't make a compromise. Well, you know what? Hey, I'll just do you a little less. I can't sin quite as much as I was. I'm just going to do a little less. No, what God calls us to is a radical amputation of it. Put it to death, because we see the foolishness and evil of it. And so we mortify it, we kill it. Now, look in the text in verse 13 how that we do this by the Spirit, right? So we do it by the power of the Spirit, the one who has given us new life, the one who, verse 14, leads us, and I think that in the context, that leadership of the Spirit is not intended to be like he's going to tell you where to go eat after the service tonight, or I'm just sort of waiting on the leadership of the Spirit as to where I'm going to go tonight, but that it's an issue of, as you're living life, and there are sinful choices and righteous choices, the Spirit of God is always going to be at work in the child of God to direct them toward righteousness, right? Galatians 5, the Spirit and the flesh war against each other. So be led by the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. You can bank on the work of the Spirit to pursue your holiness and Christ-likeness. So you need to, by the Spirit, put to death the things that Christ died to rescue you from. Go to battle against them. Fight the fight. And it calls for radical warfare against our sinful impulses. We need to hate evil if we fear the Lord. Right? We can't be tolerant of it. We can't be indulging the desires of our flesh. We must put them to death. And the Spirit's work is essential to that. And God's graciously given us an omnipotent helper. And I use the word helper because Jesus did, right? When he leaves, he'll send another one to be your helper, to be your comforter. So we have the power of God through the presence of the Holy Spirit to enable us to go to war against sin in our lives. And we ought to go to war against sin in our lives because we recognize that until we see Christ, we are in a war. Right? If we're not fighting, it doesn't mean that we're not in a war. It means that we're basically letting the other side throw all the bombs. Because we are in a fight. The devil is pursuing Christ's sheep and Christ's body to inflict harm and damage. We are in a fight, and we have been equipped for that fight. We need to be engaged in it by the power of God through the work of the Spirit. And that means it has to come from the inside toward the out, right? Here's the truth. Hey, here's what God's going to do for you. He's going to give life to your mortal body. So don't live. Don't live as if you have to gratify every desire of your flesh, because God has something far better for you. That momentary gratification is, it comes and goes, so therefore it never satisfies, but it always leaves barbs and hooks in you. Right? It's not just a passing pleasure of sin. It's actually a passing pleasure of sin which has inflicted cuts and wounds in you. Satan is never your friend. Sin is never to your advantage. So go to war. Go to war recognizing that the victory has been won by Christ, and we're to stand fast in the evil day, like Ephesians 6 says, and stand firm in the power of the Lord and the strength of his might, because we know that the captain of our army has won. He's won. And we can trust him and pursue it in the strength that he supplies. Let's pray together. Lord, please help us to realize what Christ did at the cross and in the empty tomb is more than just facts of history that we look back to, but they are accomplishments which can be given to our credit, but also that we can have the benefits of them. That when Jesus satisfied your wrath against sin, we can actually be the recipient of peace and reconciliation, knowing that there is no wrath reserved for us, but only mercy. And that when Jesus died and rose again, it not just guarantees that those who are in Christ will rise from the dead, it also means that we can enjoy the resurrection life of Christ now. And the power of his resurrection is the same power that works in us. And the promise that we will be raised, that we will have life given to our mortal bodies, frees us from chasing after the temporal gratifications of this world, the impulses that we're still prone to reach out for and be led away by the desires of our heart. So, Lord, help us to see that this world is not our home, that the flesh is not our master. Christ is, and that we can serve him in the Spirit and that he can produce in us conformity to your will because of the power of your Spirit dwelling in us. Lord, help us to live out these wonderful truths, to embrace them, to meditate on them, to feed our soul with them so that our lives are changed and conformed to the truth as it is in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.